Well, good morning, church. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 46, we have been looking at the story of Joseph and his brothers, Jacob and his family, and under the heading Fallen Humans and a Faithful God. And this story has shown us how human beings can be a total mess, and families can break apart and devolve into complete chaos. That's sort of what happens at the beginning of the story, but it also shows how God in his mercy can bring people to be reconciled with him and to be reconciled with each other. We sort of got to that point last week where Joseph and his brothers were finally reconciled by God's grace, and we saw how that was a picture of what Jesus has come to do for us, to reconcile us with God and to reconcile us with one another. But the story continues. The story doesn't end there. And we're looking at how the story continues in chapter 46, verses 1 to 27 today. So Genesis chapter 46, starting at verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Dakin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the sons of Judah: Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan, and the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar: Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulon: Sered, Elon, and Jaleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Jad: Ziphion, Haggis, Shunai, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher: Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah their sister. And the sons of Beriah: Heber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife: Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin: Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan: Hushim. The sons of Naphtali: Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. So I wonder, has your life ever taken an unexpected detour? When I was in high school, my maternal grandmother passed away due to cancer, and my grandfather, who was in his early 70s, was widowed. Now, my grandparents had been married for 45 years. They had had a long and happy marriage, and so living alone as a widower was a big adjustment for my grandfather. Within about a year, my grandfather decided he didn't like it, and he was going to do something about it. So one by one, he began inviting the eligible older women in his church, many of whom were widows themselves. He would invite them out to lunch. He would be rather forthright and say, "I'm looking to get married again. Are you willing to consider this?" Each of them politely declined. So he asked some other Christian women who he knew from other churches in the area that he had known throughout his life. One of these women was named Nancy. Now, Nancy was also in her early 70s, but she had never been married. She had lived a godly and fruitful life as a single woman. For many years, she had volunteered at an orphanage in Massachusetts where she lived. And when she was 60 years old, she started traveling to Haiti for 2 weeks every year to work with missionaries there. She did that every year from when she was 60 until she was 71. On the surface, Nancy was quiet, unassuming, and gentle, but deep down, she was brave and wise and generous. To many people's surprise, Nancy told my grandfather she was open to considering marriage. And a year later, I was an usher in their wedding. It was one of the more unusual weddings that I have attended, right? I was a high schooler, and I was an usher in my grandfather's wedding. But it was beautiful and memorable, and it produced a long-lasting marriage. They were married for 19 years. They both lived into their early 90s. And I highly doubt that my grandfather would have lived as long as he did or as well as he did without Nancy. For many years, they led a weekly Bible study and prayer group at their church together for senior citizens in their church. They welcomed family members and church members into their house for meals. They supported one another through many health challenges. Their marriage was beneficial to one another and to many other people around them, even though it was an unexpected detour in their life, right? My grandfather's life took an unexpected detour when his wife of 40-something years got cancer and died. Nancy's life took an unexpected detour when she got married for the first time at the age of 75. Brave woman, I say. But in God's providence, this unexpected detour led to many beneficial results. Now, the passage we just read shows how Jacob's life took an unexpected detour when he was already pretty old, right? He was already old and frail. He had to leave the land where he was born and raised and had lived his entire life, move to a new country. But we also see that God gave him a reassuring promise, which strengthened him for wholehearted obedience. So I want to focus on these three themes, which we'll see in this chapter this morning. First, life's unexpected detours. Second, God's reassuring promises. And third, our wholehearted obedience. So let's consider these themes in turn. First, unexpected detours. So Jacob had been born and raised in the land of Canaan, and this wasn't just the place that he was sort of most familiar with as a person. This was also the land that God had specifically promised to his family. So you might know this from if you've read the whole book of Genesis, but God had brought Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, from a different land to the land of Canaan. And God had told Abraham, this is the land I'm going to give to your family, to your descendants. And God had told Jacob's father, Isaac, Abraham's son, to stay there in the land of Canaan. So Genesis 26, God said to Isaac, don't go to Egypt. Stay in this land, the land of Canaan, because I'll give all these lands to you and your descendants. God had reaffirmed that same promise of the land to Jacob. In chapter 28, God appeared to Jacob in a dream and said, this land I'll give to you and your offspring. Chapter 35, verse 12, again, the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I'll give to you. Right? So far, Jacob has been in the land of Egypt, and because of daylight savings, that thing is ringing. Would you mind going and just turn the volume down, and that'll solve the problem? So that thing is supposed to adjust automatically for daylight savings, and it doesn't. So it causes us this once a year. But just consider it, you know, if you were feeling a little drowsy, just consider it, okay, we're all awake again. All right, we're going to keep going. All right, so Jacob lived all his life in Canaan, but now he finds himself with two compelling reasons to go down to Egypt, right? First, there's a severe famine in the land of Canaan. The only food available is in Egypt, so he has to go to Egypt to save his family from starving. But second, as we know, Jacob has learned that his long-lost son Joseph, who he thought for many years was dead, is now alive. And he can see him, but only if he goes down to Egypt. So Jacob has good reasons to go down to Egypt, but again, considering his life so far, he would also have good reasons to hesitate, to be anxious, to be fearful, right? Egypt was a foreign land. They spoke a different language. They followed different customs. Jacob had never been there before, as far as we know. This chapter doesn't tell us his age, but the next chapter, in chapter 47, verse 9, tells us that Jacob was 130 years old. He wasn't on his deathbed quite yet. He would actually live 17 more years in Egypt. But think of it this way. He's 85 to 90% of the way through his earthly life. right? Most people who have lived 85 to 90% of their earthly life don't like to make a major change, right? Especially moving to a new country indefinitely, right? For the rest of his life. And we've already seen in previous chapters, Jacob had become rather crotchety and set in his ways, right? He was sort of not excited about new things, but he's sort of forced by circumstances and by God's providence to make a major change late in the game. So what did Jacob do when his life takes this unexpected detour? Look down at verse 1. The first thing he does is he turns to the Lord. He comes to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. So Jacob had been living in a town called Hebron. Beersheba was about 25 miles south of there. Maybe they've journeyed for a day or two, but Beersheba was sort of the last town on the southern border of Canaan. So it's sort of like he's come to Beersheba, and he's either going to leave the land of Canaan and go to Egypt. He's still in the promised land. He's still in Canaan. But before he leaves Canaan, he offers sacrifices to the Lord. And you might say, well, why was he offering sacrifices? Basically, offering sacrifices, Jacob was doing sort of three things. He was expressing gratitude to God for what God had done for him and his family in the past. That was one reason people offered sacrifices in the Old Testament, is to express gratitude to God. Another reason people offered sacrifices is to reaffirm their loyalty to God. Jacob offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. He's saying, I'm not following a new God or a different God. No, he's reaffirming his loyalty to the same God he has followed throughout his life. He's also surrendering to God's guidance for the future. So it's gratitude, loyalty, and surrender. Jacob is sort of laying his plans before God with an attitude of gratitude, loyalty, and surrender. He's not just charging ahead, doing his own thing, or making decisions without reference to God. He's seeking God first and foremost. And that is a very good thing. That is a very good example of what to do when life takes an unexpected detour, or when there is sort of a new path open to us that we think, huh, I wasn't thinking my life would go that way, but maybe I should go that way, right? Sometimes life takes an unexpected detour. Sometimes it's a painful and unwanted detour, like the loss of a loved one or a serious medical diagnosis. Or it can be an exciting but perhaps anxiety-producing detour, like moving to a new place or even getting married, right? But when life takes an unexpected detour, when there's sort of an unexpected fork in the road in front of us, the best way to begin that journey is to seek God like Jacob did, with gratitude for what he's done in the past, with loyalty to him above all else, and surrendering our plans for the future. Because in every stage of our life, we can either respond by growing closer to Jesus and clinging to him more deeply, or by sort of drifting away and living a life where we think we're more and more independent of God, and we care less and less about him, right? That's what we can do at every season. As I think about my own life so far, I can look back on a couple of unexpected detours. One of those was when I met my wife. So I was in my mid-20s, and I was fairly content as a single person at that time. I was not looking for someone to date or marry. And I had known Jane for almost 3 years. I had always thought she was quite mature, but I was surprised when I started feeling romantic interest toward her. I guess it takes me a while to notice what I'm really feeling. So we start dating, long distance. She's in Boston, I'm in New Haven. 9 months later, I'm thinking about proposing to her, but I'm also freaking out a bit, right? I'm like, this is a big decision. I have not made this kind of big decision that is really supposed to be for the rest of my life. What if I make the wrong decision? How do I know? So I went to a few guys that I trusted who had been married for a while, including two of the pastors at my church, and I asked them for their advice. Now, I didn't say, what decision should I make? But I said, what should I consider as I'm making this big decision? So one of my pastors said, I don't want to just give you my opinion based on my experience. He said, here's a dozen Bible verses. Read through these Bible verses because they all talk about marriage. And just read through them, pray over them, and see what you take away from them. Right? He was really saying, look at God's word. Don't just listen to people's opinions. Like, really start with God's word. If you want a list like that one, I can give you one. Just ask. So I decided that this is a huge decision that will affect the rest of my life, so I should at least set apart one whole day. I was like, I'm going to fast and pray. I'm going to read through these Bible verses, and I'm going to really think about this decision and lay it before God. So I went to a local library. I sat at a table for 2 hours. I read all the verses he told me to read. I wrote in my journal what I thought each of those, what stuck out to me from each of those verses. Then I walked to a park, sat on a bench for a while, read a Christian book about marriage, and I prayed. And I specifically prayed, God, if this is not the right decision, please help me to see a clear reason why I should not proceed. Now, I did not hear any voices that day telling me to marry Jane or not to marry Jane. I also didn't get a fuzzy, warm feeling either. Right? Some people expect those things. Some people expect if you pray or do something like that, that God's going to either have a little voice in your head or give you a fuzzy, warm feeling. Honestly, what I remember feeling was hungry, because I hadn't eaten that day, and tired. And it was a hot day in late June. That's what I remember feeling. But there are two things that I took away from that list of Bible verses that my associate pastor gave me. First thing I noticed was that marriage was God's idea from the very beginning. So by getting married, I wasn't just sort of blazing my own trail into the middle of nowhere. I was stepping into something that God had already invented and ordained. And that was reassuring to me, especially because Jane and I were both seeking to follow God together. So I was just reassured by the fact that throughout the Bible, we were reminded marriage was God's idea, not just a human idea. And so stepping into marriage was stepping into something God had invented for our good that reflected his character and purpose. The second thing that stuck out to me is not what I was expecting. So all of the verses about marriage kept pointing me back to God and Jesus. And they kept reminding me about God's steadfast and sacrificial love and God's unwavering commitment to us. So more than anything else, I was struck that day by how deeply committed Jesus was to me. Now, that wasn't the insight that I was particularly expecting or looking for, right? I was praying for guidance about should I propose or should I not propose? But God reminded me how deeply loved I already was by him and how his love for me wasn't going to change. And looking back, I think that was the most important thing I could have been reminded of. That I could go forward in making that decision confident in the steadfast and secure love of God for me. So when life takes an unexpected detour, we should seek God, like Jacob did here, first and foremost. But second, when we seek God, we see that God gives us reassuring promises. This is verse 2 through 4. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night, verse 2, and said, Jacob, Jacob. Now you might ask, why is this guy being called two different names? Jacob and Israel. Okay, he's talking about the same person. So Jacob was the name that his parents had given him when he was born. Israel was the name that God had given him after Jacob had an encounter with God in Genesis chapter 32. And in general, the name Jacob highlights his human weakness and his need for God. The name Israel highlights his divine calling, what God had called him to do and to become. So when God calls him Jacob here, it's sort of a reminder that, yes, God has called him to be Israel, the father of 12 sons, sort of the leader of what will eventually become a nation. But God's reminding him, my promises are going to be fulfilled not because of how strong you are, but because of how weak you are, right? Jacob wasn't young and strong anymore in these verses. Verse 5 tells us he had to be literally put on a cart and wheeled down to Egypt. He wasn't walking. He wasn't sort of independently moving around like he had been as a younger man. But even though he wasn't young and strong anymore, God was still guiding him. God was still working out his purpose through him, step by step along the way. Now, you might also ask, why does God call him by name twice in verse 2? Jacob, Jacob. So there, if you read the Bible, there are only a few places in the Bible when God calls someone by name twice. And it always happens at a pivotal moment when God is calling that person to do something difficult and significant. So in Genesis 22, God calls Abraham, Abraham. And then he says, Abraham says, "Here I am." That's the right response. And God says, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, and take him up to the mountain and offer him there as a sacrifice to me." Now, if you read chapter 22, you'll see how the story goes. And the last moment, God provides an animal, so he doesn't sacrifice his son, but God is calling Abraham to do something very important and very difficult. Exodus chapter 3, God calls to Moses from the burning bush, "Moses, Moses," he calls him twice. Moses says, "Here I am," same thing Abraham said, and God says, "Lead my people out of slavery in Egypt." Moses is totally freaked out by that, doesn't want to do it, right? 1 Samuel 3, God calls, "Samuel, Samuel," and Samuel says, "Yes, here I am, I'm listening." And God says, "I'm calling you to be a prophet and proclaim a message that will not be popular with everyone." So here God says, "Jacob, Jacob." And Jacob responds, "Here I am." That's the right response. And God says, "Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, because I'll go with you and I'll bring you back again." In some ways, this is Jacob's final test. It's the last major decision that Jacob has to make in his life. He's going to move to Egypt and he's going to stay there for the rest of his life. So after he makes this decision, sort of everything else in his life follows from that decision. This is a big fork in the road for Jacob, right? Because he's not just going to Egypt for a brief visit. He's going to Egypt for the rest of his life. And God reassured Jacob that whatever anxieties he might have been feeling, he was doing the right thing. Verse 3, "Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt." Do you know how many times in the Bible God says to someone, "Don't be afraid"? I don't know the exact answer because it's too difficult. It was too difficult for me to count, but at least 70 times. God said it to Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis. "Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward." He said it to Isaac in chapter 26. "Don't be afraid, for I'm with you. I'll bless you and will increase the number of your descendants." God said it to Jacob here. Later on, he would say the same thing to Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samuel, David, Elijah, Daniel, the people of Israel as a whole, Mary, Peter, and many others. So if you are frequently feeling anxious or fearful, be encouraged, because you're in good company here. And you're in good company with the people in the Bible. Throughout the Bible and throughout the history of the church, God has chosen to work through people who are anxious and afraid, and who he has had to repeatedly assure, "Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I'll go with you." Feeling anxious and afraid does not disqualify you from following Jesus or from having a significant impact in his kingdom. Jacob set out on his journey to Egypt feeling anxious and afraid. That's why God had to tell him, "Don't be afraid to go down there." So don't let your fear prevent you from taking the steps of obedience that God wants you to take. Resolve to obey God and then listen to his reassuring promises. Right, what does God say to Jacob in verses 3 and 4? He basically says, "I'm sending you on this unexpected detour down to Egypt at this late stage in your life. I didn't give you any advance warning that this was going to happen. But don't worry. It's my plan. There in Egypt, I'll make your family into a great nation. I myself will go down there with you, and I will also bring you back again." Now, when God says, "I'll bring you up again," that doesn't happen in Jacob's lifetime. Sometimes God makes promises in the Bible that are not fulfilled in that person's lifetime, but they are fulfilled in the bigger picture. So Jacob's family goes down to Egypt, and 400 years later, God will send Moses to bring them up out of Egypt again. But here, Jacob could be reassured by the first sentence, the first part of verse 4. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. Right? In some ways, that's the most reassuring promise of all. That God's presence and God's authority is not limited to one part of the earth. God's presence and God's authority wasn't even limited to the promised land, the land of Canaan that he had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants. In fact, do you know that for most of the Old Testament, the people of Israel did not exist as an independent nation within the land God had promised them? For 400 years, the Israelites lived in Egypt. When they left Egypt, they lived in the desert for the next 40 years. Then they entered the promised land, but for about 300 years, they didn't have a king, and they were often dominated by the nations around them. That's the book of Judges. Then the kingdom of Israel was established with King Saul, who didn't work out well, King David, who worked out better, some of his descendants. That lasted for about 400 years. Then the Israelites were sent into exile in Babylon and in Persia. But God didn't stop working with them, even when they were in exile, even when they were in Egypt, even when they were in the desert. God's presence and God's authority wasn't limited even to the promised land in the Old Testament. So here are a couple examples. God called Abraham when he was living in Ur of the Chaldeans, not in the land of Canaan. God called Moses when he was living in Midian. God called Ezekiel when he was living in exile in Babylon. God listens to the prayers of his people wherever they are. And that's why Hebrews 11 that we read earlier tells us that God's people are always pilgrims during our whole life on earth. You can see it in so many stories in the Old Testament. You can see it in the New Testament. Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. And it wasn't just Abraham. It says these all died in faith, having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth who desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. I wonder if God has taken you on an unexpected detour. Maybe even at a stage in life when you didn't really want to have a big change. Maybe you feel your human weakness, like Jacob did. Imagine how he felt when he was being loaded onto the wagon for a long journey down to Egypt. Maybe you feel like an exile and a stranger in the culture that we live in. Hold on to the promises of God. Let his word be your daily food. Right? If life is feeling uncomfortable and not the way you wanted it to go, don't just say, I don't like the way my life has turned out. I wish I were somewhere else. I wish things had gone differently. When life takes an unexpected detour, part of what God is teaching us is to look forward to the heavenly city that is yet to come. And remember that on earth, we're always pilgrims. We're always on a journey. If we think that this life is our final destination, if we think you only live once, so you better get all that you can from this life because it's your only chance, our expectations will always be too high and we will always end up frustrated and unfulfilled. But if we think of this life as a pilgrimage, as a journey with Jesus toward our true home, toward the heavenly city, then God's reassuring promises can carry us like they carried Jacob through every stage of the journey, even when life takes an unexpected detour. So when life takes an unexpected detour, God gives us his reassuring promises. Final theme, he calls us to wholehearted obedience. This is verses 5 to 27. Jacob set out for Egypt along with everything that he owned, verse 6, his livestock and his goods, and everyone in his family. Verse 6 says, all his offspring with him. The end of verse 7, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Jacob didn't leave anything or anyone behind. He didn't leave some of his belongings in storage in Canaan. He didn't leave a few people back in Canaan to take care of the house. Just in case things don't work well in Egypt, then I have a contingency plan. No, he as people say, burned the ships. Right? He was like, we're leaving and we're not going back. This is where God is telling us to go. I'm going to put 100% of my eggs in that basket. He set out with his whole family to go to Egypt wholeheartedly and without reservation. And this is the main point of the long list of names that I read in verses 8 to 27. The sons of Jacob are listed in four groups from largest to smallest, the sons of Leah in 8 through 15, sons of Zilpah in 16 through 18, sons of Rachel in 19 through 22, and Bilhah in 23 through 25. Those were Jacob's four wives. Now, we saw earlier, having four wives was not God's idea. And Jacob's decision to have four wives brought a lot of rivalry and division and chaos into his family. But we've seen how God worked with Jacob's complicated and dysfunctional family to lead them eventually in a healthier direction. And that's what we see here. Jacob's family, that was a complicated mess, is now coming together and staying together because they're following God together. And the list in verse 8 to 27 concludes by emphasizing the completeness of Jacob's family. So verse 27 concludes, all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. So that's the sum of the four groups, 33 in verse 15, 16 in verse 18, 14 in verse 22, and 7 in verse 25, equals 70. But the number 70 is significant in the Bible because it represents a complete and total group. So it's not only here in Genesis, but also in Genesis chapter 10, there's a list of 70 nations of the world, when sort of describing how people spread out, and there's a list of 70 nations that represent all the nations of the world. And here, there's a list of 70 members of Jacob's family that represent all of Jacob's family, his complete family. So Jacob's whole family that had been torn apart by sin and selfishness was now being mended and put together by God's grace. Now maybe you come from a family that, like Jacob's family, has a history of unhealthy patterns, ungodly choices, and unreconciled relationships. Now statistically speaking, those things tend to transmit from one generation to another. But if you commit to follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly and without reservation, if you allow yourself to be guided by God's wisdom that is in His Word and not just by your instincts or things you have been taught growing up, you are not doomed to repeat the unhealthy patterns that were passed down to you. By the power of Jesus Christ, you can be mended like Jacob's family was by the grace of God. You can chart a new course and you can leave a better legacy for those who come behind you. And if other people in your family also surrender to Jesus Christ and follow in His ways, the whole dynamic of your family can be affected for good. You can come together even when there has been tension and all kinds of things. You can come together, you can build new and healthier relationships with each other as you seek to follow Jesus Christ together. But regardless of whether other people in your family make the same choice, they might or might not, let me encourage you, just as Jacob followed God wholeheartedly and without reservation by going down to Egypt, follow God wholeheartedly without reservation by surrendering to Jesus Christ and seeking to follow His way above everything else. You know, there are many circumstances in life when it makes sense to sort of hedge our bets, make contingency plans, keep our options open, not put all our eggs in one basket, right? If you have retirement savings, you don't put it all in one company's stock because you can't totally trust that one company is always going to do well, right? You spread it out in an index fund or have a mix of bonds and stocks. Right? Risk management makes sense from a practical point of view in many areas of life, but there are some situations in life when you should either jump in with both feet and commit wholeheartedly and without reservation, or walk away and not commit at all. Right? Once you become a parent, it's a lifelong commitment. There's no going back. Right now, for some parents, maybe for most parents, There are some seasons when parenting becomes very difficult, time-consuming, emotionally draining, financially draining. But you can't go back to life before kids. You can only go forward with the kids God has given you. The joy of being a parent goes hand in hand with the commitment of being a parent. And the same thing is true for those of us who are married. The joy that marriage brings is meant to go hand in hand with the commitment that marriage requires. Christian marriage, according to the Bible, is meant to be a picture of God's steadfast and committed love for us. Jesus Christ delights in us and loves us, and he is steadfastly committed to us, even when we can be very difficult to deal with. Right? Every day, Jesus is totally committed to loving and cherishing and nourishing us. And every day, we should seek to love and cherish and nourish our spouses as well. Sometimes marriage can be hard and frustrating, but it never helps to look elsewhere. It never helps to fantasize about somebody different. Why? Because God has always intended for marriage to be an all-in commitment, where you jump in with both feet and don't look back. If you're a follower of Jesus who is not married, this principle is also relevant to you. Because every Christian, married or not, is called to honor God's design for marriage. So God's design has always been that the joy of sexual intimacy would go hand in hand with the commitment of marriage. According to the Bible, now many people say, well, why? Well, according to the Bible, God designed marriage to be a whole life union that two people enter into without holding anything back. And that includes a whole body union where both people don't hold anything back. So the physical union matters because it's part of a broader whole life union. And it strengthens that whole life union. So that's why in God's design, sex, the physical unit, is never meant to be separated from marriage, the whole life union. Now you might say, I've never thought about it that way. Or you might say, well, I haven't followed that principle in my past or present dating relationships. Remember, Jacob didn't start out well in the marriage department. But God led him over time in a better direction. So regardless of what you have thought or what you have done in the past, if you've become a follower of Jesus, he wants you to go forward with wholehearted obedience to him, not holding back any area of your life from him. So if you're in a dating relationship, you might need to consider, what direction is our relationship headed? It shouldn't be headed nowhere in particular. Are we honoring God in our relationship now? How can we honor God going forward? Should we get married and jump in with both feet and do it God's way? Or, if we're definitely not going to get married, then does it mean we need to go different ways? Or, at least, have some distance between us? These can be hard conversations, but they can help not to get stuck in a dating relationship that is going nowhere in particular. So whether it's parenting, or marriage, or singleness, or dating, or any other area of life, Jesus Christ calls us to wholehearted obedience. Like Jacob went down to Egypt with his whole family. Jesus Christ says, come to me. I'll go with you every step of the way. But come to me and trust in me and don't look back. When life takes an unexpected detour, we can rely on God's reassuring promises and be strengthened to obey him wholeheartedly. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these stories in the Bible that are so honest about where people fell short, where they struggled, as well as their victories and achievements. We pray that you would meet us as you met Jacob in these places where we struggle with fear, with committing to you, with responding when life throws us an unexpected curveball. Help us to hold on to your promises, to be reassured by them. to be strengthened by them, to grow closer to you through the twists and turns of life that often we don't foresee. We thank you, Jesus, that you have gone on this path before us and that you've given us your Holy Spirit so that we're never alone. As we come to celebrate communion, we pray that you would assure us of your promises to us and strengthen us to follow you, whatever that may look like for each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.